All right, we're in John chapter 1, going at our own pace. Kind of, I don't know, did a little intro, and then last week focused on John the Baptist, and then this week, before we kind of get going into Jesus' life, I really want to focus on Nathanael, but we're on John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. I did want to, it's funny how the Lord does stuff. Sometimes people make a comment in the sermon and start talking. I don't think I ever addressed the comment or the question, and the Lord kind of doesn't let me move on from that easily. He's kind of like, hey. So last week, Brett, I don't know if you probably even remembers, he made a little comment about, interesting that when the Pharisees send people, we talked a lot last week about the difference between how the Pharisees send and how Jesus sends. The Pharisees send in that they dispatched to come and bring back. They are not empowered. They're just simply there to gather information to bring back. But John is saying something different. I've been sent by the Lord, i.e., I've been empowered. I'm an ambassador, and when I speak the Lamb of God, it is from the throne room with authority. And can we kind of talk a little bit about that? What drew people, you know? And kind of to Natasha's point, there does seem to be this building of anticipation Messiah was coming. And I've never heard anybody give more credence or the why or the how come at that time period that there was this growing understanding seemingly in people that, man, Messiah is coming pretty soon. So they were looking. They were open for, and some people had already misled, right, and raised up as a false Messiah and got crushed by Rome. And so there is this sort of kind of thing happening. And it seems to be the same process that happened with Jesus, right, is they come out to John, they realize something is happening, that the work the Lord's doing. The answers they are given, they don't seem to like, though, and it caused them to question more. And that's what Jesus even points to later, is like, hey, before I answer your question about me, let me ask you this question. What about John the Baptist? Was he sent from God or not? And they're like, well, if we say he wasn't, people would get mad at us. But if we say he was, and they'll say, how come you didn't? Just calculating. And so how they dealt with John, they also deal with Jesus. And I think it's a good question. It was put way more profoundly to me more recently when a Jewish man in the 1990s or so was writing about what was it in the first century that prevented them from seeing Messiah? What more did they want to see? How come they couldn't see the signs? And I thought that's a very interesting and in-depth, it's kind of what you're kind of probing at too and asking is like, what else do you guys want? What the things are lining up. It is in the prophets that you guys have studied. How come you were prevented from seeing it? And I kind of wonder if what Jesus says to Nathanael isn't, at least in part, part of the problem. So I want to look, you know, focus on this Nathanael guy. Like, he's really intriguing to me. He's one of these, he's named, but he doesn't have a huge part, and so kind of getting into it. John 1, verse 35. Again, the next day. So we're going to deal with that next week. You're going to have to look at verse 29, verse 35, verse 43, and 2, 1. This is where the part I love about John. Get over here on this side. John's laying the scene for something. This day, the next day, the next day, the third day. And he's going to get us into Cana. And that's going to get us into, I want to look at a little more in depth with you, the turning the water to wine and what I think John is saying there. So I'm just kind of prepping you guys. You guys want to read this week. Pay attention in your own head and try to think through. How come in verse 29 it says the next day and then again the next day? The next day, verse 43, and then the third day. And how do you reconcile that? But that's just a little teaser for next week. So again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, that's Jesus, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Fascinating, man. Any problems in this text? So next week, we're going to deal with the time frame John gives us. So as an apostle, he has a right to give us a time frame. And so, right, he said, because on the next day, again the next day and the third day. I have an opinion on that. I feel like John is not super precise. Like I said, he kind of uses wisdom. So I think the next day, verse 29, and again the next day, verse 35, it's the same day. So it's a weird way of doing it. The next day and again the next day. But then he goes, the next day from that and the third day. So according to John, we just laid out here, there's a declaration of the Lamb of God. Disciples come and follow, and they immediately go into the wedding feast, and he turns water into wine. So what's the issue? What did other gospels teach us that happened between John the Baptist and Jesus? Correct. There's no baptism of Jesus in this, and there's no 40-day period. So we're kind of going to wrestle with that a little bit next week with the time frame of this, because John is giving us a snapshot, and then you got to figure out, okay, how does this work in chronology? Because I like that, because then it gives me insight into little things that are alluded to and moved on. And I didn't really preach this last week. Look at it. John doesn't say and doesn't happen that he actually baptized Jesus here. He just declares what had already happened, which is verse 33. "I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, he who upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." So John doesn't even address the actual baptism part in the 40 days in the wilderness. No, I get it, but it can trip you up if you're trying to work through like precisely what John's doing. That's what I'm trying to get us to. Why is John doing this? Why is he saying, hey, this day, this happened, this day, this happened, this day, this happened, and the third day, Cana? And what I'm trying to get us to is ultimately I want to get to this place, that if you just jump in and teach the story of Jesus turning the water into wine, you get good elements from it. But John has put it in time. This happened, then this happened. And so again, I'm kind of giving you a little thing, but kind of setting the scene for, because I started working in my head, wait a second, like, where does this take place? And we'll get to that next week. I'll show you a map. That's why I get into maps and start thinking through, hey, this is an actual story in history that actually happened, and it happened this way. And why is he saying that? So it had to take place in northern Israel near Galilee. It could not have taken place in southern Israel near Jerusalem. And so there's interesting debates on where did John baptize and where was Jesus baptized. And if you go to the Holy Land, I'm not sure what they do. I'm not sure where they take you if they show places where John was baptizing. There seems to be multiple locations up and down the River Jordan. And what John is saying, though, now is it seems that when Jesus came out of the wilderness, he then goes and he seems to find John. Well, that's pretty fascinating, though, but he actually goes back to find John. And the other Gospels don't talk about that at all. He goes back to the place where John is baptizing. If this is true. That makes sense? So I'm kind of laying this out. The reason why is I want to get to this water into wine thing, and I think there's more there I don't understand. And I want to know, why did John preach it this way? And he says some things I've heard taken out of context I'm going to disagree with next week about it being Jesus' first miracle. And I don't think it is. It's his first miracle in Cana. And so there's something about Cana that John is focusing on, and I think he's going to be focusing on it for the next couple of chapters. So that's one thing I want to show you guys, that with the Gospel of John, that he has these sort of, he didn't lay out a chronology of Jesus' life. Jesus was born, Jesus did this, he went through. he seems to have these stories that he bookends that take 2.5 chapters or so. And if you focus on that bookend, you kind of get more out of it. Because back here, we're asking always the question, why in 85 AD? Why after the church is more Gentile now than Jewish? Why after the destruction of Jerusalem? Why is John focusing our attention on these things? Because stories have already been written, and certain things have already been known. And so John feels the freedom to completely go and jump over the baptism of Jesus and the 40 days in the wilderness, and he's going right into the public ministry. And if you don't sit with it for a little bit, maybe you don't know, right? He starts with like a creation story in the beginning, the testimony of John, and then all of a sudden, end of chapter one, like it moves so quick in chapter one. Now we're in the public ministry of Jesus. Yeah, and he's doing that. He's very Hebraic in that. It's very fascinating to me. It's very cool. I think you're good, but you start getting to this layer and this layer and you get down here. Like, why Canaan of Galilee? Why in 85 AD do you want to write a gospel where, like, you know what? I want to highlight Canaan of Galilee for you guys. Why would they, and the gospel's moved on. And no one, but I think John is saying, hey, there's some stuff here that we need to consider. Because really it's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, there's some things that happen that are necessary and necessary for Jew and Gentile. And we're going to move that forward. So just kind of setting the scene for that. Okay, I love when, here's an aside. When I went to seminary and you start dealing with the criticisms that came into the church, there's literally literary criticisms, historical criticisms, and there's a third one I always forget. And they came in and they devastated Germany, and they devastated England, and they are devastating America. These criticisms that get you to start analyze, did Jesus say this or not? Did John write this or did he not? How do we understand? We're going to use literary critiques to come in and judge the Bible. We're going to use historical understanding of things to critique, and it devastates. And one of the things for me that I began to flounder a little bit when I realized, you know what? A man wrote this gospel, and he had the ability to put in things. How do I know then, Lord, that it was Holy Spirit inspired? How do I know? Was it just a man telling a story? And so when I started to flounder, all of a sudden then, thankfully, the light shone in and said, yes, Eric, because I always use mankind. Yes, because I always let people allow their flavor. That's why if I preach up here, you're going to get little Eric Young in it. You say, somebody else is going to get it. Actually, we're not robots, right? And so that's why you want it, and that's why we, in the summers, we take time for testimonies. I want to hear your testimony. I want to hear the Jesus through you. I don't want a static, dogmatic Jesus, because he is life-giving and personal. And rather than faulting John for being a man and writing this, I'm saying, hey, he's looking through and John is giving us a flavor the other three didn't have. And he wants to solidify something. Like the gospel's account weren't complete without John. And the Lord waited 30 years or 50 years, but then he completed it. Now we have the fullness of Jesus. And he's different in John than he is in Matthew. He's different in Mark and in Luke. And it highlights. It doesn't diminish. It shouldn't make our kids question, is it the inerrant word of God? It should make them understand it absolutely is. Because personal testimony has that beautiful piece of it. It's personal. An apostle's personal testimony of Jesus, but completely guided, directed, and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so I want us to be able to trust that. That's why I ask those questions, though. Okay, why John this? Why are you folks in here? And I've never considered before the fact that, I've never even heard this before, that after Jesus was baptized, he came back to John. And then, so John, in a sense, also not only baptizes him in sort of as the commissioning, Holy Spirit, then he also launches his public ministry. Because it's John who says, that's the Lamb of God. And now guys follow him. And now he's off. And so for those of you who haven't, there's some really interesting stuff about a private ministry as going to a public ministry. And there is, not everybody's called to a public ministry, but there is this transition in there. When you're learning and growing in the Lord, and then he arrests you and he says, I have a special work for you, and it goes public. It's no longer you're in control. It's not what you want to do anymore. So there's a bunch kind of in the back of my head that's hard to convey to you about how big a deal it is that it's a public ministry. And so Now it's public. So even after baptism, it wasn't public. He had to go 40 days alone. Nobody with him. And now he goes back and he finds John. And I think John moved, but that'll be an opinion, just more for your own, about he moved up the Jordan. He moved from southern Judea to northern. And I think part of it is kind of what Brett's kind of picking at there with is, how come these guys came to him and wanted to know, but then someplace were like, you're definitely not it, and now we're opposed to you too. It seemed John seems to move from baptizing near Jerusalem to going up into Galilee. And I think John is, the Apostle John, writing here, is trying to get us to understand that. It had to be, because if he's the next day in Cana of Galilee, Cana puts him in a time and a place in the location of Israel, that you can't journey from Jerusalem to Cana in a day. It's over 100 miles away. This is the part, this is what makes me, I guess. And so that's why I love. I love getting the nitty gritty. And some people are like, just give me the 30,000 foot view. I'm like, oh. And so that's just kind of like my questioning mindset that comes in and starts to analyze. So I love those analytics. You know, not the modern day analytics for sports, which is all about numbers and stuff, but this kind of thing, like he's doing something, he's intentional and it's meaningful. And there is, again, we can all just, the gospel, right? I mean, the gospel, man, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, right? Because there is only one who came, who was crucified, dead and buried 3 days, rose again. That's awesome. But for those who want to dig down deeper and get in the layers of stuff and get into the nitty gritty and say, like, now that the purpose of it and the intent of it, and when you start putting chapters together, I see certain one of the gospels at times, they do that. They bookend stuff. That's one thing I learned in seminary, how to bookend something. Because now you stay in the bookends. And we talked about, you know, context, context, context. Well, if I'm reading John 1, right now what I'm telling you for sure is, man, don't go to, like, Luke and don't go to Matthew. Stay in John 1, because John 1 is actually going to unfold to John 2 and 3 and a little bit into 4 about this thing in Cana of Galilee. And that's why I believe John puts in Nathanael. So what do you make of this guy, Nathanael? What do you make of that? What do you make of the story? I just love this Nathanael. I love how he comes on the scene. And so some guys are found by Jesus. Jesus finds Philip. And then Philip finds Nathanael. So one of the things I like to do when we go through Jesus is Jesus being proactive or is he being reactive? And so he's being proactive here. He finds Philip. Does he intend Philip to get Nathanael? Is that the intent? Seem to be. So with Nathanael, you could think he's being reactive, but I think he's really being proactive to Nathanael. So he gets Philip and he grabs him, though, you know, Andrew came to him and somebody else came to him and brought people to him. But notice what it says here, verse 43, close reading. The next day, Jesus wants to go to Galilee. Jesus is desiring to go somewhere. But first, what he does is he finds Philip. He says, follow me. So Philip, who's from Bethsaida, consequently where Andrew and Peter are from, he finds Nathanael and says to him, come. We think we found Messiah. And that's where we talk about, think about, you know, Nettie and Natasha were talking in their prayer room before, if we pray for church, it's like, it's fascinating how people are that you can have bold statements and still have doubt. You can have like complete declarations of truth and a little bit of uncertainty here. And like we found Messiah, like we said, kind of back to Jeremy's point, like, man, they're just like on fire, like, boom, you know what I mean? And a year or so, there'll be times like, man, I don't know, like, what are we doing? John the Baptist, right? Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. A year later, 6 months later, I'm not quite sure how much, he's like, hey, are you the one? Or that's what it means to be human, to be enfleshed. To be. So bold declaration, we have found him whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So this is where it reads me, because at the time I read it like I'm a very sarcastic and ironic person, so is he being sarcastic here? But clearly not, because he has no deceit. So a little insight we're giving to Nazareth is this is not a choice place. This is not a place that is known for producing high quality, high character people. This is not the place you go to get teachers to teach in your synagogue and to do those things, right? This is not the Dallas Seminary, right? This is not the coup de grace one. Here's a guy without deceit who's like, can anything good come out of there? Like, whew, that place is rough, man. A little interesting insight. He knows what he's talking about, yeah. He's aware, but he has no deceit. Jesus, when he sees Nathanael being proactive, before greeting, before anything, he's just walking up. Again, I love Chosen to at least get you thinking, like, how do you picture that scene? How far off is he? How close is he? At what place? Doesn't even get a chance to do anything, and Jesus is like, hey, behold. How many people are around him? Is it a throng? Is it just a few? Because they're starting to go into Galilee, right? They're wanting to kind of leave, and he's like, man, look, there's an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. If you're standing right here to Jesus, how do you feel? Shouldn't he be concerned about the other people's feelings, about how they heard? No, he's just like, he's speaking truth too, right? Hey, behold, man, an Israelite. Which is why he could point it out in somebody else. But there's actually two declarations here of someone without deceit. Because in order to declare that somebody else, you can't have any deceit yourself. You can't have any guile, right? So it's kind of an interesting, bold, dual declaration there. Like, wow. The other thing that back here is first century Judaism is producing people who know God's word but have deceit and guile. It's an uncommon thing to have no deceit. It is unusual. I mean, it seems like he's able to have jokes, and so you kind of get through, like, what does deceit mean? What does guile mean? But he's really declaring and pointing out something that, and so this is where I kind of get into. There's a great sermon by Art Katz on an Israelite indeed on Sermon Index, and kind of fleshes out more. And so it's influenced me, because I thought myself, and he's bold enough to say it to the people, but I agree with him. Is there any time in any culture that it's less able to understand someone with no deceit than Americans in the 21st century? I'm musing on this. I think one of the things that makes Elf so funny is that you have a character who has no guile. So he goes into a coffee shop, and it's on the outside, it's like the world's greatest cup of coffee, right? He comes in like, you guys did it. And he brings a date there, right? He's like, what do you taste? She's like, I don't know, a really bad cup of diner coffee? He's like, no, it's the greatest cup of coffee. Because he doesn't. Sales, marketing. That's one of the things, like, I had a bachelor's of science. I do. I still have it. In marketing. Because going through marketing, I started to realize, I hate this. And my senior project, I did my senior project, and the professor looked at me and he says, you don't like marketing, do you? And I was like, well, I'm going to get a C on that. You know? No, I don't like studying and analyzing people to try to get you to buy what I want you to buy. I don't like the manipulation of it. And I feel like what Katz does is he talks about that kind of is more guile than deceit, right? It's like, it's manipulation. And Katz unfolds it more. There's a great little booklet he wrote about the anatomy of deception. He talks about how even works in marriage. If you do something subtle to get your spouse to do something, for me, it's like my family system, like I get quiet or I kind of, she knows when I'm not happy with what she's asked me to do or something. And I'm gotta be careful because at times it can be a manipulation to get her to do something else, right? It's not true. It's not honest. It's not real. My dad was a great salesman, and that's where the Lord kind of, when he got a hold of my life, and I finally received that he purchased me, he's like, you can't touch that, Eric. Like, you can't make money, because you're a good salesman too. But what I learned from my dad's life, studying him and looking at myself too, is the problem with a good salesman is the first person they sell is themselves, man. And that's that great Chambersism I'm in, ringing in my ears. It's positively amazing how ignorant we are of ourselves. If I don't know I'm selling myself, that's deceit, that's deception, that's guile. So here's a little work in the Greek, deceit. It means, the root word is abate, to bait. Setting down bait. It's something to draw people in. That's the root. So it figuratively is like craftiness or deceit. So you're trying to gain, you're trying to draw someone in, you're trying to get, yeah, there's a motivation. That's what I feel like guile gets at. Because guile, defined by Webster, is cunning, crafty, and duplicity. It's a word we don't use anymore in English language, right? I don't think you hear it too often anymore. How can we talk about guile when selfies and self pictures and your social media is always like how happy and awesome and great things are, and you know, you're always trying to portray. You're first and foremost is trying to ask the question is, how is this going to be received by people? And I feel like what Jesus pointed out here is, here's an Israelite who has no consideration of that. He's not even trying to offend or consider or worried about offending Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, how do you know me? Yeah, I heard a declaration that you're the Christ, but how do you know me? But to read it with a person who is just guileless, without deceit, no motivation, just is, just true. Just how do you think somebody who doesn't have deceit, how does he do in life? How does he get treated in life? How do people respond to him in life? Do you get talked up? Do you get, you know, oh, you're a fool? Oh, you get taken advantage of in the worst case scenario? People don't like you in the day. A lot of stuff. So I wonder, like, when he responds, in some ways, it's two guys without deceit, without guile, interacting, right? And Nathaniel going, he doesn't question it, too. It was like, that's, yeah. How do you know me? Yeah. You're right. That's the other part of deceit that kind of comes in there, is the falsely humble. Like, I know what I'm saying, but I'm saying this even though I don't believe it because I think you want me to say this because I want to come across and portray myself as if all that, and this is what is a marvel to me, all that's taken away. Complete freedom. Yeah. I just haven't lived much of my life in that space where, like I said, so to not have any guile. And so that's where, for me, people do a lot with the whole thing. Jesus says, hey, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. And people in commentaries go all kinds of places and what the fig tree means and why did Jesus say this and whatever. What I hear us saying ultimately is like he's by himself. I think Nathaniel's used to being by himself. I think if you don't have guile and deceit, people don't really want you around because you're not one of the boys. You're not going to go along to get along. And if something's happening that you don't agree with, you'll be like, I don't agree with that. And so one thing I take away from us, and this is just an opinion in the moment, though, I think it's why Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. I know where you hang out, and it's almost in a sense. You can do a spiritualized version. I'm just kind of taking it more matter of fact of like, I know you're by yourself. I know you spend a lot of time by yourself because you're not super welcome. You're not, you know, again, you don't hang out with people because people don't really want you around a lot if you're just going to be, stick in the mud. I know there's different phrases we use, right? Interesting. Before Philip called you when you're under the fig tree, I saw you. This, though, breaks upon Nathanael in some great way. And then he declares then that you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel because you knew where I was. How do you know where he was? Again, I think it's by the Holy Spirit, right? Because we talked about Philippians 2 and Hebrews 2 pins us that Jesus couldn't be walking in full divinity. He had to be emptied of everything, like as we. So he's walking through life. And like, my opinion is that the Father has given him insight through the Holy Spirit about Nathanael. And so he's functioning from a place and showing us that where we can function from. How interesting it was when, accidentally, when going through 1 Corinthians, I talked about, at one point, I did a sermon on the spiritual gifts. Do we see these spiritual gifts in Jesus' life? And started going through, do you see an example of Jesus having a word of knowledge? Do you see an example of Jesus having a word of wisdom? Do you have miracles, healings? What about prophecy? And kind of went through and made a case. And it seems to me this is a place where Jesus has a word of knowledge about Nathanael. I don't think we have to like blow it up and make it so much greater than Holy Spirit insight in the fig tree. But it's also what Nathanael needed to hear for some reason. The Chosen kind of talks about and kind of shows, you know, maybe what he was doing under the fig tree. He's praying and stuff and that's cool. That's all great opinion. I don't know. But I want to, you know, looking at this, here's a guy without guile, without deceit. Jesus is praising. And then he makes a statement. Yeah, because I said to you that I saw you, you believe? You're going to see greater things than me, Nathanael. In verse 51, I don't know what to do with. I say to you, you'll see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It takes you to Jacob, right, when he's sitting, laying down on the rock, and he sees the heavens opened. Some people will kind of ask you, what does it mean? I'm wondering now if it doesn't tie into chapter 2. Because one thing we learn from John about Nathanael in John 21, verse 2, is Nathanael is from Cana of Galilee. So I really believe Jesus starts his public ministry and he's setting off to accomplish something in Cana that's more than just turning water into wine. So I'm kind of like hoping, asking, prepping you guys and asking the Lord to show up next week and say, okay, Lord, what more do you have for us with this water into wine? I've heard some great sermons on it, don't get me wrong. They all, man, flush things out because it's God's word. But I'm looking for, okay, is there a little bit more? Nathanael is from Cana of Galilee. Just to close with this. Nathanael seems to be Bartholomew. So there's no mention of Nathanael in the first three Gospels. And in John's Gospel, there's no mention of Bartholomew, but Nathanael. And so it seems, I believe, Nathanael is Bartholomew. So Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. Ptolemy, T-O-L-M-I-A. So it seems to be a last name. Where Nathanael means God has given. It seems to be his first name. So I think he is one of the 12. I think he is one of the apostles. And for some reason, John is showing us this little snippet about Nathanael. And that's my presupposition is, because I think it ties into what's going to happen in Cana. And so the fact that Nathanael is from Cana is sort of setting the stage for this. But to close, I just want to hit us with this. If we really want to be a people set apart, that's the challenge for us, to have no guile. Right? To have no deceit. We're not trying to bait. Even in ministry, don't use ministry to bait people. I've been a part of ministries where we open the gym up, you can play basketball, you got to do 5 minutes of Bible. And I feel like that's the bait, right? It's like, we want to teach you a little Bible because then we can call it a ministry and like invite them to come play basketball and talk to them about Jesus, but don't have the little bait. There's some other stuff that happens at times where I feel like the Lord kind of taps me on the shoulder of like, eh. There's some marketing there. There's a little bit of sales technique there. There's a little bit of, and so to have that cleansed and purified from us, I think it's really, I felt like doing communion first to say, okay, Lord, to be a peculiar people is to be this people that doesn't have any self-motivation in things. Even ministry, even good things. Right? And that's the hard thing, because you're like, hey, but yeah, it's a good thing, though, Lord. We're teaching me. Yeah. I need you to walk and live in a way where you're in line with me and you trust me to orchestrate things. And you speak the truth and you let it be enough. And you walk in that kind of faith where, Lord, if I'm listening to you and I speak what you want me to speak, I don't have to use other means to get people, to trick people, to whatever. And so I don't have insight to everybody. Like I said, it really is coming and saying to the Lord, this is really a heart that you cleanse our heart. You know, and just as a church, we don't have guile. So when missionaries come and we can bless them, it's because we want to bless you, right? You know what I mean? Right, that's it, you know. And to have this Nathanael kind of be lifted up, and I just want to give him his due too. And, you know, like we love to kind of, these are real people that are still alive we're going to meet and be like, wow, like this guy is impressive to live a life where Jesus' declaration is you have no deceit. Yeah, and just trusting that, not giving into. If it's slow, the Lord waits, it's not the season for it, whatever, that you don't pick up things. You don't kind of start feeling like, hey, we gotta help him along a little bit. He said, there's a lot of subtle ways. Listen to Katz's sermon. He talks about a little, fleshes out more. It's a very fascinating thing for me to kind of still consider. Again, and, hey, Lord, would you just, it really just comes from a pure heart. And that's one thing, one of the sermons I listened to talked about, that it seems that, you know, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It seems he kind of uses that to define verse 51. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He seems to be saying, one guy took it this way, that because you're pure in heart, because you have no guile, you have no deceit, you're pure, you're going to see things that are happening that no one else gets to see, though. Because it's the pure in heart that get to see God and see him work. And that's what you got to trust him. Trust me. Like, you know, the pure in heart will see God. Trust that. Don't try and quantify it. Don't try and make it happen. But just in that, be Nathanael. You know, God has given. Right? Even his name kind of means. Well, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts, individually and corporately, Lord, that this would be a church made up of people who don't have any guile, who don't use bait and switch techniques, who don't have to use sales and marketing, Lord, but just want to be with you, Jesus, and walk with you and know that you will draw people to you. If we lift you up and exalt you, you will draw people to you. And Lord, so we ask that just that cleansing, Lord, as we partook of communion, Lord, we ask that you do a deeper work, that we'd even know, I guess, to in our prayer life, to pray against guile, to pray against deceit, Lord, to pray against using any of those slander, accusation, being a part of that too. You can't even listen to gossip. Not even not being a part of it, you can't even listen to it. You go, hey, you know what, I can't. That's not okay what you're saying. You're using accusation now, whatever. So Lord, would you do that work in us, Lord? Would you purify us that we can be sons and daughters of God and see you, Father, see you at work. That's why I hear, I guess, I'm wrong. Lord, I'll let you teach me later what you mean by angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, but Lord, that we'd see, and we'd see with that eyes that you've given us from pure hearts too, the works you're doing and declaring those things. And thank you for your so great love over us, Lord. We love you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.